Well, if you are a guest, thanks for being here. We're thrilled you are here. And we're well into a series called I'm Glad You Asked. And it's a series that's dealing with how we live faithfully in our cultural moment. And to set today up, I want to just tell you a quick story that as a kid, if you grew up in Smithfield, North Carolina, which was basically Mayberry in the 1970s, if you want to do anything fun, you went to Raleigh. And so my grandparents lived in Raleigh. They lived at an apartment complex in that Millbrook area, in that Quail something shopping center, and we'd go see them. And my pop would take me to the mall, or my mom would take me to the mall. Pop would stay and drink coffee for 3 hours watching people. My mom would go shop. And then she would unleash me and my friend Brett or George, whichever one got to make the trip up from Mayberry. And as a little 13-year-old, 12, 13-year-old, Dennis the Menace, we had a lot of fun. And one of the things that we discovered that you could do on escalators, you could turn them off. And I don't know if they still work this way, but if you're a junior hire, don't do what I'm saying. I was lost. I was a little nut, Dennis the Menace. But there's a button down there, and you could just punch the button, and it turns off. And when you're 12, that's like, this is amazing, right? But we learned to be stealthy about it and to kind of walk past it and just kind of like that and then walk up so that it would be obvious that we had done it. And then we would go up to the top and just laugh hysterically at people walking up. And then we would also spend the time spitting over the railing at people walking past. I mean, we were terrible. We were awful. I needed Jesus, I'm telling you. And but it was really a fun trip to Raleigh to do such things, right? And escalators serve a purpose, right? And I'm sure the people getting on and it not working weren't amused. They didn't think it was hilarious. They didn't think it was funny. Because when escalators don't work, they're not serving their purpose. And sometimes when they do work, they still don't serve the purpose you think they will. I had a layover in London not long ago, and at Heathrow. Heathrow's a great airport and multi-leveled, and I took an elevator up, kind of like that, and I went up, and I went, well, there's no Starbucks up here, right? And I was looking for something specific, and it was like, where am I? And I had to, took some effort to get back to the main concourse, and it was frustrating because escalators work for a reason. They're supposed to take you to a specific spot. And I want you to hold that image in your mind as we walk through the morning, because today is a fun morning. It's when we move into this third block. We've covered the basic questions of, where'd we come from and what's wrong with this world? What's broken with this world? Today we get to talk about the redemption piece. Like, how do we fix this? How did God fix this? And I'll just remind you that whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, an atheist, a Christian or not, people ask these questions. No matter what century we've lived in, what continent we lived on, it's just human nature, right? Where did I come from? Why is this world so messed up? How do you fix this mess? How was it fixed? How will it be fixed in restoration times and in fullness? And so to answer that first and foremost, I just want to start here. It's a verse a lot of you know well. Some of you, maybe the first time you've heard this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So we need to hear the goodness that's in this. Any of you who have ever learned how to share your faith and learned certain scriptures, this is always in the packet, right? Everybody has fallen short of God's glory. We need him. It's by him and through, right? We're justified. And we have this thing called redemption, or we're redeemed by him. And it has its roots in the Old Testament, and we'll unpack that here in a moment. But the first thing I want to do is to take you back to the state of theology statistics that I showed you on day one of the series, because one of them has direct impact on this scripture. Because when we say that, man, I fall short and I am never going to be good enough, but I can be redeemed and justified by Jesus Christ, well, then he's got to be more than a rock star rabbi. He's got to be God, right, to pull that off, to make that work. But look at this stat. Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. 43% agreed. And if you're a guest today, what I said that day was, this is not a statistic from the average American population. This is the statistic from those like us. This is from what they classified as evangelical church or Carmels of the world, right? Bible-believing, preaching churches that God's word is inerrant, infallible, and believable. The rule of faith, all of that. If we're like the average American evangelical church, then almost half of this room doesn't believe that Jesus was God. Which is a terrifying thought for all of us. So I want to ask you this question as we continue. Is Jesus a rabbi, revolutionary, philosopher, or was he the incarnate Son of God who lived sinlessly and took your sins at the cross? That's a question that you have to answer. And if you think he's over here, then I am thrilled you're here and pray that the Holy Spirit will take the word spoken today and bring you to a place of understanding that Jesus is Lord. Have the gift of repentance. The goodness of being born again. Because that is a terrifying thought which makes that impossible for almost half of the evangelical church in America. So what did Paul say not only to the Romans but to the Ephesians? He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. Why blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, right? Back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve blew it, remember he gave them clothes to wear, which was the first shedding of blood, which was like a foreshadowing of what was to come, that nothing gets reconciled, nothing gets made right unless there's that shedding of blood and the giving of life, a sacrifice. And the scripture tells us clearly, as the Ephesians heard long ago, that we're redeemed because of that blood. And we're forgiven of our sins because he's gracious. And he lavished it upon us. I just love the way that verse ends. He lavished upon us his grace and his love. It's such a great word. Some of you have heard that phrase, if you've been in church a while, called the kinsman redeemer. Some of you, that's new for you. And it's this notion in Jewish culture where if someone's, a lady's husband passed in that culture and time, that another man could come. Because in that time, women who were widowed, it was far more dangerous. The rights of women were way down there in that time. And so to lose your husband in that time could mean you would lose everything if you weren't protected. And so the man's brother would be expected to come along and to marry and to care for his brother's family if he had passed. And so we hear about that in Ruth and other places. And so we get into the New Testament and we begin to think about, what does it really take to be a kinsman redeemer, to be a blessing to a bride that needs covering? Well, number one, you had to prove and demonstrate relationship, right? You know, Jimmy couldn't show up over here and go, hey, I'm your distant cousin and I'm going to be your husband because I loved your husband and my brother. And you're like, I've never seen you. I don't know you. You had to be legitimate. Well, when you understand that, you go, wait a minute. The incarnation of Jesus, that theological truth, it's kind of like a big deal. Because God showed up in the incarnation and the incarnalization, the incarnation, the infleshing, right? Because he was showing identity with us. He was demonstrating identity with us. It wasn't like God said, you guys blew it and hope you work it out. Or like throw some blessings over the portals of heaven to fix it. That's not how it worked. Because the kinsman redeemer that would restore Israel and all of mankind needed to be like us. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer had to pay a price, right? Had to give something. And Christ came not with silver, right? He came with his life. He gave his life. He died on the cross for our sins. And so there's this beautiful picture of our redeeming because of a kinsman redeemer. His name was Christ himself. Jesus himself is why we're here today. I suggested a book a few weeks ago. Some have read, and I would continue to endorse the book by Trevin Wax called The Thrill of Orthodoxy, which sounds oxymoronic, but it's true. Trevin makes this statement. The church faces her biggest challenge not when new errors start to win, but when old truths no longer wow. Familiarity is the enemy of wonder. And when was the last time that you saw a verse like that, or Romans 3, that you know so well? Some of you have known those verses for decades. Some have known them for a week. But for those of us who have known them for decades, when was the last time you read them and just took time to pause and go, wow. Father, you gave your only son for me as an enemy and a rebel and a disruptor and an object of wrath, all those things, spitting on innocent people at Crabtree Valley Mall, right? And going, but now I'm forgiven. And I'm like one of your sons because you lavishly gave me grace and mercy and loved me that way. See, it's really easy in our time to get mad at the philosophies of the world that are so common. Those doggone CRT people, those intersectionality people, all those worldviews, those Marxists, and just get fired up. And those things are antithetical to the gospel, and we're going to unpack the history of them right now. But a better way to live life is from a posture of wonder and wow at the truth of the gospel, and then to have compassion with other philosophies and people, to posture ourselves not as like warriors that way, but warriors that posture ourselves on our knee in prayer and understand the goodness of the grace of God, and then deal with things lovingly, firmly convicted and convinced of the truth. And so I hate to say it this way, but I don't want to bore you with some history, but I don't mean it that way because I love history. I think if I could go back to Chapel Hill, I would have been a history major, because when you know history, everything else makes sense. And if you're young and don't believe me, I promise you, when you get to a certain age, you care about subscribing to Ancestry.com because it's awesome. Right? You care about the past because you realize when you know the past, you understand your moment. And it kind of guides you into your tomorrow. Things make sense in the context of the big picture. This is why a friend of C.S. Lewis and an author, her name was Dorothy Sayers, she made the statement that the dogma is the drama. Remember, dogma is like a set of belief or principle religiously. She said the dogma is the drama. In other words, she was saying the Christian story is an amazing story. It has all the elements of a great story. But I need to tell you another story that's not so great, as compared to the greatness and the goodness of the gospel. So going back into the 1800s, where a lot of foundation was laid for liberation theologies, we introduced this, what was called by a British philosopher named Mary Migley, the escalator myth. The escalator myth. And she coined that phrase, and it's fascinating because it really applies to our cultural moment beautifully. And she goes back and begins to unpack. And everything I'm going to share with you now historically is from my favorite book of all time, secular book of all time, well, Christian book of all time, How Now Shall We Live by Chuck Colson. So I'm just going to share the historical flow that he shares in the book. And she goes back to a German philosopher named Hegel, who was the mentor of a fellow named Marx. We hear a lot about Marxism these days, but really the fellow that mentored him was Hegel, who was also at the same time period the German philosopher. And he took something, a worldview at the time that looked at time and philosophies as something static and as a ladder that was kind of this way. And he turned the ladder, as Colson says, and kind of turned it on its side. Meaning basically that rather than looking at life as evolution, just as us as people, began to present this notion that there was an evolution of everything cultural, everything civil, everything people as corporate, and that not only were humans evolving in this worldview, but that cultures continually evolve for the good. He says it this way, not just subject to evolution, But living things also now custom, culture, and concept. That set in motion this escalator myth that said, hey man, we're just good. And we just need to get on the, you know, the escalator of life individually and together, and we're all gonna get better. Very antithetical to the gospel, but with profound impact. So Hegel's disciple, or Timothy as we would call him, was Karl Marx. And Karl Marx can be, you know, credited with Marxism, which we know now is this failed political theory and economic theory, but it lives on in other ways. And so what he presented in his drama was this worldview that there were two people economically. There were the evil capitalist and the proletariat, the poor folks, the factory workers, and those that didn't have. And all the drama of life was about the capitalist who had money and the people who didn't, that were poor and worked. And it became the oppressors and the oppressed. This is starting to sound familiar. And in his worldview, he said, listen, all of this can be dealt with. And our solution to this is that the proletariat or the oppressed will rise up and smack down the evil capitalists that are at the top. Marx had a disciple in a way. His name was Lenin. Lenin takes that thought and expresses it in just full-on religious language. And I want you to listen to what Lenin said. He said, we may regard the material in the cosmic world as the supreme being, as the cause of all causes, as the creator of heaven and earth. Do you hear? And you wonder why communism is as godless as it is in history and in the present. It's because it sees the natural world as the supreme, as the creator of all things. And so Marxism's counterpart to the Garden of Eden was just basic primitive communism. And the original sin was the creation of private property. How dare you create such things? That's a sin. And there's this falling of innocence into slavery and oppression because of the separation of the two economically. The redemption in that story, the answer to that story, was by destroying private ownership. And that the redeemer in that story is the proletariat, the poor folk, the working folks who don't have, who are oppressed, and that they will rise up and crush the capitalist. See, Marx didn't call for repentance. He called for revolution. Why? Because he believed in the inherent goodness of people, that they were not broken and hopelessly lost without a savior, but that we were just a part of the created natural world, the material world, and we needed something else. But history shows us that Marxism has spectacularly failed every time around the world because it's a faulty logic and it's hollow and frankly, it's hopeless. And we're going to see why here shortly. And that's true. Why do Marxist philosophy still flourish in school settings, university settings, and other pockets of culture? It's because Marxism really strikes at the core of human need of a savior. See, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Marxism and everything like it failed because it were hollow. But what they promised was what all people want, and that's freedom and deliverance and forgiveness and hope and a future. How many of you have seen the Jesus Revolution movie? Okay, the rest of you, which is the vast majority, you need to go see it today. Without hyperbole, I think it's one of the best movies I've ever seen in my life. Christian movies in the past sometimes they've gotten better, but we all will agree, some of them were really bad because they didn't have funding. They had the greatest story ever told, but they didn't have funding, right? And they've progressively gotten better. This one's amazing. Christy and I tried to go last Sunday. We couldn't get a ticket. So we went Monday with about three other friends in the theater. It was easy. But I think it's only down to one. We're taking our pastoral team on Tuesday to see it. That's how much I want them to see it. And I want you to see it. It's the true story of Chuck Smith, who's the founder of Calvary Chapel. And his friendship and mentoring of a young kid at the time named Greg Laurie and a hippie named Lonnie Frisbee. It's the late 60s. It's the Jesus people. It's sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Hippie, hippie, hippie. And Chuck is pastoring a church with like 20 people. And it's really sad when they show his early scenes and it's just, he's all buttoned up and tight and he just hates hippies. And it's in Southern California. So he's overwhelmed with hippies. And all the Christians are just frustrated with the hippies because their lifestyle is antithetical to the gospel. And, you know, but it's rather than compassion to win them to Christ, it's those doggone hippies. And that's kind of the way he preached. It was just this anger. And so his daughter, who seemed to be about 20 at home, she was rebelling against daddy's faith. And why wouldn't she? Because it wasn't very compelling. She picked up a hitchhiker one day, and it turned out to be Lonnie Frisbee, who, by the way, is the Jesus character in the Chosen movie series. If you love the Chosen, it's that guy. So he crushes the role. Chuck Smith, the pastor, is Kelsey Grammer of Cheers fame. And the Holy Spirit did something in Kelsey Grammer's life. I don't know fully yet what, but we've watched four interviews, and he can't weep without talking about the movie and what's happened in his life. And he's had a rough life. So Chuck walks in, Kelsey Grammer, to his house, all serious. And there's Jesus guy who is hippie, Lonnie, in the house. He's like, what are you doing in my house? And they sit down, they begin to talk, and a moment happened for that in the movie that wrecked me. Lonnie sits down over a cup of coffee with Chuck, and they're talking, and Chuck's just real wary of the guy. And fairly so, he's never met the guy. And I'm from San Francisco, and I just walked down here, and it's a little uncomfortable. But he leans across the table with coffee, and he says, "Don't you get it, man? All my people, all of our drugs, all my people, they're just looking for Jesus, man." And I was like, that's it. That's our moment. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have been frustrated over the last couple years of going, where's my world? Those doggone philosophies and worldviews and the CLM, the CRT and BLM and intersectionality and all these things that are long left academia and are now right in the smack dab middle of pop culture and politics and church and just going, what? Those hippies. And you know what happened to Chuck? The Holy Spirit got hold of his heart and broke him like a stick. And that stiff, hard pastor became the coolest hippie kind of pastor. Not just Southern California cool, right? They're just cool in that way. Surfers and Beach Boys and all that jazz. And he started to love hippies as people who were looking for Jesus instead of those doggone drug users who were ruining American culture. And the result from that one man's life surrendering birthed the largest spiritual awakening in United States history that continues to this day in the Calvary Church Chapel. It has waned, obviously, but that moment wrecked me. And you know what it did for me and Christy? As I sat there and I thought, I love the simplicity of this. And it reminded me of being a kid in FCA at Carolina and being brand new and just loving God and loving people with an innocence that was beautiful for all of us, and a faith in Daddy that he could do anything and we would obey him and do whatever he said to do. If he said, go do this or do that. And it was like we were hippies, but we were preppy hippies in the 80s. And I longed for that. And I bet a lot of you do too. That you long for the freshness of the Holy Spirit in your own life. You could be a part of a Jesus movement now. And we can be. We can be if we'll surrender our hearts and see things for what they really are. And understand what the real enemy is and is not. And who our champion is in Christ. You know, Mark started out as a kid in Christ. And this is where he ended. He says, "Then I will wander godlike and victorious through the ruins of the world, and giving my words an act of force, I will feel equal to the Creator." And that's where we find the root of Marxism. And he sounds a lot like people that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans 1 when he said, they know the truth, and yet they still suppress it. And so we have this thing called the escalator myth. Marxism is one of hundreds in human history. One gives rise to another, to another. And this Marxism gave rise to a thing called critical theory in the 1900s, in Germany again, in this seedbed of this thought. And it was this notion of the same deal of the oppressor and the oppressed. And then CT became CRT, critical race theory, and CGT and C other T's. Because things that are hollow and lack substance and aren't true have to continue to add. The gospel is forever the same. There's no need for gospel 2.0 because it's truth and it stood for 2,000 years. And the CRTs and the intersectionalities of this time will evolve into something else down the road. Because lost man continually looks for an answer. And if he hasn't found it yet in Christ, he will make it up. But do you see what I just said? Do you understand what I just said? This, I just want to like allow you to just see this with crystal clarity. The hollowness of that worldview of oppressor and oppressed. Because if you are in the oppressed and you want to be free of that and to move into this, and you get there, you become the very thing that you loathed before. Do you see? There's no love in that. There's no grace in that. If I get out of the oppressed stage and get to this, I am an oppressor by definition. The thing I hated, the thing I loathed, I am now it. And all that that whole worldview does actually is divide us. If it says I'm a white heterosexual male and maybe you're an Hispanic homosexual female, all that does is separate into pockets, and we're all these different things with no commonality and no unity. Even though it says it's unity, it's the exact opposite. Jesus makes all of us family. My favorite metaphor for the body of Christ, where I could call a South African that I didn't know 10 years ago my brother. Because Jesus in us makes us one. All the philosophies of the world will fail us. That's why when you meet somebody at the airport and you go, wow, you're a believer. I thought there was something. I felt a kindred spirit. I feel like I've known you forever. Why? Because there's an eternal Holy Spirit who has no birthday living in both of you. That's why it feels like you've known each other forever. Because there's the eternal Holy Spirit inside of you. And you go, yeah, we're family. We're one in this. There's this goodness from it. So when you see on the worldview charting where it says, you know, for a biblical worldview, we answer the questions that we're God's creatures, the problem is sin, and the solution is Jesus. The worldviews that I've mentioned today is that they're just, you know, we got here as just groups. We're classes and we're boxed up in these separate entities. And the sin is the oppression that one gives the other. And the solution is activism. But if you win as an activist in that worldview, you become the thing you hate, whether you realize it or will admit it or not. It's hopeless. And the goodness of the gospel is that it never, ever, ever changes. And that's the goodness of this day, to get to preach this and to say to you, as Paul said to the Colossian church, he has delivered us, look at it, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have what? Very impressive. Say it again. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We leave the darkness of that kingdom into the light of his kingdom, and we move in forgiven family. May we find wonder in that again. May we find wow in that again. May we be more impressed with that, because when we posture ourselves of, wow, what you've done for me, and you then look into the philosophies of the world that are dominating the news and the schools and churches and politics and economics and everything else, you will be a much, much more effective citizen of the kingdom moving into that conversation. I can't remember if I've done this in this service or not, but I'll prove it this way. Maybe it's for the second time. But have you looked at the screen and just felt hatred for a politician who's shoving certain ideologies down your throat? Or the last debacle at a school where children are being exposed to, you know, sexual dancers, drag queens and such, and just felt just pure anger at the moment, but at the people who are driving it. That's fair. But then we have to remind ourselves of this truth, guys. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this darkness. So we understand that. We fight differently. We fight from our knees, and we fight with love and truth. When we fight people rather than that, we fight from our feet and we fight with the wrong things. And the gospel is marred and defamed. So it starts with us. And it started, have you noticed? Have you seen the uprisings and the rumblings on college campuses from Asbury to Texas A&M and Lee and a host of others? And you watch that and you go, I want, Lord, let us be a part of that. That's why I've had no desire to go to one of those, to be a spectator or even to participate. Because I think it's incumbent on all of us as, Lord, would you bring renewal and revival to my hometown, to our church, right here, as you've done there. Would you do that, Lord? So, Father, we bow our hearts before you this morning. We're so grateful for the hope of Christ. We've had so much to give thanks for, Father. And in the midst of so much change in our world, you forever are the same. Thank you that Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for my sins. For my sins, that I can be a part of something called the church, the family of God, and that I can have a hope, and I can have a future, and from my own forgiveness, have the ability to forgive others, and from the deep well of your love for me, that I can love others that are at times unlovely, as I myself sometimes am unlovely to someone else, that your grace prevails among us. So, Father, I ask right now, if there's somebody watching, worshiping online or right here in this room that has never done that, has never, doesn't know what that means, but today it makes sense. Would you pray with me, friend? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And if you have felt a rumbling in your heart and your mind and your heartbeat even and your sweat, God is gifting you with repentance. And so, Father, we confess our sin now. I get it. I understand. I am a good sinner. And I believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is this thing called a kinsman redeemer, And then he took my sin. And he's offering forgiveness. And I ask that now, would you forgive me of my sins? Be Lord of my life. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit, this eternal Holy Spirit, that I may walk the rest of my days on this earth as a follower of Jesus? And Father, for the rest of us in this room or online who know you, we confess our sins to you. And we understand and believe and know that renewal and revival always comes through the confession of sin. So I'm going to ask you, if you want to pray at an altar right now, if you want to pray in your seat, but I want to ask you to honestly talk to the Father and confess sin. And it might be something like blank. You know what to pray. I know what to pray. Let's do that now.